The lesson this morning on page 107, if you have your notes, if you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter number 6. What would logically follow our study of the Scriptures and being students of the Word is a prayer life. And that certainly cannot be ignored. In Ephesians 6:18, the Bible says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, the chapter he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God. And he says, "Praying always." So after he gives the whole armor of God, he says, and this is something that we should be doing consistently, that is praying always. And so certainly prayer is part of the Christian life. In Luke 11, 1, we find that Jesus Christ, after his disciples asked, "Teach us to pray," Jesus Christ taught them how to pray. In Philippians 4, 6, the Bible says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us this morning as we go over this lesson. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in Sunday school. We pray that we would learn from your word this morning, that we would consider this important subject of prayer, and that we would make it personal in our lives, that the Christian life would be something that is not just rituals that we perform, but may be a walk, a personal relationship with Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two basic areas of Christian living that will greatly promote spiritual growth. One of them, we looked at Bible study, reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, being in church. All those things are important. The second one is the development of a prayer life. Those two areas must never be understood as rituals that we must perform. We don't come together for prayer meeting because, well, it's a ritual that we run through. But rather, it is a relationship that must be cultivated. When we read the Word of God, God speaks to us. When we pray, we are speaking to God. Those two are necessary for the Christian life. We find that the first century churches were wholeheartedly given to the ministry of prayer. Please note the following summary of the first century church, and we've taken some of our lessons from this passage. But notice Acts 2:41, "They that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in," what? "Prayers." There are more than 500 references to prayer in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ placed a great emphasis on prayer. Christ not only lived out an exemplary prayer life, but He also taught His disciples to pray. It is significant to consider that the beginning of Christ's ministry was coupled with prayer and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that's at His baptism, if you remember, and that the first century church advancement was coupled with prayer and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Right? Christ at His baptism, He was praying at His baptism, the Holy Spirit came down, and before Pentecost came, the church was gathered in the upper room, they were praying, and then the Holy Ghost came down. And so we find that the ministry of Christ began in prayer, and was demonstrated and was evidenced by the Spirit of God upon Him. And the same is true for the first century church. The disciples, we find in Luke 11:1, came to Christ after He had done praying with one request. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, through this lesson, we will learn some important truths concerning prayer. Chadwick said this. He says, "Though a man shall have all knowledge about prayer, and though he understands all mysteries about prayer, unless he prays, he will never learn to pray." And that is true. I want us to consider several things this morning. Notice in your notes, first of all, the reason for prayer. Why do we pray? Now, according to Acts 2:42, as we just read, we understand that new believers in the first century church developed a prayer life early in the Christian life. Notice, the Bible just tells us what the new believers in Jerusalem did that were part of the first church there, that they continued in prayer. That's what they did. You find throughout the epistles, prayer is mentioned quite a bit in the practical instruction that is given to the New Testament believers. Now, consider three reasons why we pray. First of all, we pray because we are asked to. We've been asked to pray. We'd like to read there Matthew 6:9, the words of Christ. Matthew 6:9. All right, Ray, go ahead.
"After this manner, therefore, pray ye.
Okay, so what would Christ expect his disciples to do after instructing them on prayer? He would expect them to pray, right? If you have children and you tell them to do something, you expect them to do it, right? That's why you're saying something. You don't just say something just not to be heard and for nothing to be done. You say something and give instructions for it to be done. And Christ here says, after this manner pray. Therefore, it is logical to expect the disciples to pray, to follow the instruction of Christ and to do so. Who would like to read Luke 18:1? All right, Jenny?
And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint.
Okay, so we see that men ought always to pray and not faint. Again, that's a simple command. Christ asked them to do so. Let's look at Colossians 4:2. Who would like to read that verse? Colossians 4:2. All right, Belinda.
Continue in prayer and watch and the same with thanksgiving.
Okay, so the believer is to continue in prayer. Let's look at one more New Testament reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Very short verse, three words. Who would like to read that? No pressure, just three words. All right, Diane. Everybody's raising their hand now because this is a short verse. Amen. Diane, go ahead.
Pray without ceasing.
All right, so pray without ceasing. So the believer is to pray without ceasing. So that's interesting. The New Testament we find, whether it is in the Gospels or whether it is the New Testament epistles, there's an emphasis on prayer. And so we pray because we're asked to pray. Number two, we pray because we have access to God. Who'd like to read Romans 5, 1 and 2? Those are two verses are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. But Romans 5, 1 and 2. Mark, go ahead.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Okay, so we find here in Romans 5, 1 and 2 that by Christ the believer has... what? He has access to God by faith. Now think about that. We were the enemies of God, and now through Christ, as he says in Romans 5, we have access. He says, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Let's look at one more, Hebrews 4:16. Who'd like to read? Brother Ryan, go ahead.
Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, so here the believer can come boldly unto the throne of grace. So we have access, and as believers, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's simply talking about God. We have access into the very presence of God. We can come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, the reason why we have access is because of Christ. The reason why we can come boldly is not because we have any merit, but it's because Christ has made us worthy through His shed blood. And so we pray because we are asked to, but I believe we also pray because we have access. Why wouldn't you want to pray? Because you can come into the very presence of God freely, boldly. That access has been granted. Let's consider thirdly, we pray because we need answers. John, who'd like to read John 16:24? John 16:24. All right, Ray?
Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full.
Okay, so answered prayers gives the believer fullness of what? Of joy. That's what he says here. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So it gives us not only what we need, but think about it. It gives us at the same time a fullness of joy. How is that possible? Well, when we've been asked to pray and we come in boldly to the throne of grace and then God answers that, can you imagine, do you see what it does to our spiritual lives? It gives us fullness of joy. Let's consider another verse, 1 John 5:14 and 15. Who'd like to read those two verses? All right, Chuck.
And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we desire of Him.
Okay, so here we see that the believer has confidence that God hears his prayer. And the amazing thing about God is that He is omniscient, He's omnipresent. That means that you can have 1,000 people speaking at once and God hears them all distinctly, individually, because that's the kind of God we have, and He hears our prayer. So we pray, understand, because we're asked to, we're commanded to pray. We pray because we have access, so really, why wouldn't we want to pray? And then we pray because we need answers. So that's the reason for prayer. But secondly, let's consider the reverence of prayer. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, as He instructed His disciples on the subject of prayer, He clearly instructed them to come to their Heavenly Father reverently. In Matthew 6:9, He says this, "After this manner therefore pray ye," notice, "our Father which art in heaven," and notice the next expression, He said, "hallowed be thy name." Now, the word hallowed means to be made holy, to reverence, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be honored, to be glorified. We had studied on that, and so I'm not going to belabor it, but when we went through the series on prayer a few months back, we talked about how, you know, we in ourselves do not make God any more holy than He already is. Okay? We do not honor Him, in other words, in the way that He is already honored. He's God. He's already glorified. So really, of our own selves, there's nothing that we can do that makes God more holy. So what He's saying here is, hallowed be thy name. When we pray that prayer, we're saying, may the name of God be holy to me in my life. May God be separated, set apart in my life. So think about that. That means that we come to God reverently, we see God as set apart in our own lives, that we see Him holy in our lives, that we see Him glorified in our lives, honored in our lives, reverenced in our lives. Let's look at Hebrews 11:6. Who'd like to read that verse? Hebrews 11:6. All right, Belinda, go ahead.
"For without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he hath come unto God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him."
Okay, so here we see that he that comes to God must believe that he, what? He is. That's his person. When we come to God, we must first believe that he is. You see, that's before we start asking for anything. We must believe who he is. That means that in our minds, we come to God with reverence, with humility, that He may be exalted in our lives. And so there is clearly an emphasis on reverence in prayer. Now consider three aspects of the reverence of prayer. First of all, we consider our provider. Now He says here, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." As we consider our provider in prayer, we consider we're praying to the Father. See, we're going to consider three things when it comes to the reverence of prayer. We're going to consider, to whom do we pray, through whom do we pray, and in whom do we pray. And in that we'll find the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, who do we pray to? Prayers are only to be offered up to God our Father. Period. There is no other options in the Bible. There are no saints we pray to. We do not pray to Mary. We only pray to God the Father. We are not instructed to pray to anything or anyone else. Romans 8:14-17 teaches us that since the believer has received the Spirit of God, he thereby can cry, Abba, Father. Prayer should never be a time when we come loosely. It should be a time when we come reverently. Now consider here a few of those expressions we find in the New Testament. Matthew 6:9. Who'd like to read that? Jenny, go ahead.
"After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name."
Okay, so here we see, Jenny, that the believer is instructed to address his Father in heaven. That's who we are speaking to. In other words, you hear people pray, Father, and they begin with this. That's the right way to address God. He is our Heavenly Father. That's what Christ said in His instruction. Let's look at Matthew 16:23. Who'd like to read that verse? Matthew 16:23. All right.
"And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you."
Okay, so the believer is to ask the the Father. So clearly again, Christ repeated that. Let's look at one more in the New Testament, Acts 12:5. Who would like to read that verse? Acts 12:5. All right, Brother Ryan.
Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him.
Okay, so here the church in Jerusalem prayed unto God for Peter. So it is addressing God. We don't address anybody else in our prayers. Okay? We're talking to God. We're talking to our Heavenly Father. We must be aware of that, particularly when we pray in public, that we're not trying to speak to the believers when we're praying. Sometimes some people do that. You know? And we're speaking to God. The believer comes to his Heavenly Father in prayer, knowing that God remains undisturbed by the affairs of men. God remains unchanging, unwavering, and undisturbed. And so as we come to God, He is our Heavenly Father. That's who we're praying to. Think about it. We come into the throne of grace. We have access to God. So really in our prayer, we are transported into the very presence of God. His presence is undisturbed, unchanging, unaffected by the things of this world. And that's why we come to God reverently. We also come to God reverently because we consider our propitiation. You see, we pray, we address, we pray to the Father, but we pray through the Son. Our adoption as children of God has only been made possible through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Every time we come to God in prayer, we should always be reminded that we are not coming based upon our own merit. Access to the Father is solely based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at a few verses. Again, Christ, His instruction, John 14:14. Who'd like to read that verse? John 14:14. All right, Chuck.
If he asks anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay, so the believer is to ask the Father in the name of who? Of Christ, right? That's Jesus Christ speaking here. And he says, ask in my name. Whose name? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Christ. That's who we're talking about. So we pray to the Father, but we pray through the Son. Now think about that, because those two things ought to cause us to pray reverently, right? We come into the very presence of God. We were the enemies of God. Now we have access to the presence of a holy God. And that access has been granted to us through Christ. Let's look at another one, John 15:16. We'd like to read that verse. All right, Wayne.
Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you.
Okay, so Christ said, ask the Father in my name. So that's very clear. Let's look at one more just to seal the deal here, John 16:24. Would like to read that verse? All right, Ray.
Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full.
Okay, so by whose name do we pray to God the Father? Okay, by Christ. So it is clear, Christ, as he gives the instruction to his disciples, say, you pray to the Father, to the Heavenly Father, and you pray through my name, in my name. And so in our prayers, understand this is not just like a ritual. I think sometimes it can become just a habit. That's why when we speak to God, we address Him as our Father. And often when we end a prayer, we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray those things. And so that's not just a cliche statement. It's just how we ought to pray. We pray through Christ. But let's look at one more. We consider our power. We pray to the Father through the Son, but we are to pray in the Holy Ghost. Notice, the Holy Ghost is also involved in our praying. In Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, it declares to us, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Guess what? When we pray, the Holy Spirit of God is making intercession for us at the same time. The Holy Spirit comes alongside the believer to also make intercession for him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 and 9, Paul explained the Holy Spirit's involvement in his own prayer when he says, for this thing he had an infirmity. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace, who said unto him? That's, I believe, the Holy Spirit of God. He's praying, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul made it clear when he was out preaching that he did so in the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, and Paul says, what I've learned as I was praying, the Holy Spirit was speaking to me and says, actually, I'm not going to heal you. I want you to see my power through your infirmity. You see, the Holy Spirit is involved in our prayer. The Holy Ghost is actively working within us and speaking to us as we pray. And so we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Ghost. Let's look at two verses, Ephesians, that shows us this truth. Ephesians 6:18. Who'd like to read that verse? Ephesians, Jenny?
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
Okay, so here we see that the believer is to pray in the Spirit. That's clear, right? We are to pray in the Spirit. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Let's look at one more, Jude 20. Who'd like to read that verse? Jude 20? All right, Wayne?
But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so we see here that the believer is to pray in the Holy Ghost. So, it is clear to us that we come in prayer reverently because of who we're praying to, because of who we're praying through, and because of who we're praying in. You see, we come to a holy God through the merit of Christ, not our own, and in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what prayer is supposed to be like. And so, certainly we should come reverently. Thirdly, let's consider the rudiments of prayer. We must ask the important question regarding prayer. What should be contained in our prayers? We are referring here to those things that are rudiments of prayer. Rudiments means the first principles. So what are some basic principles of prayer? Jesus Christ gave His disciples a pattern of what our prayers should contain. In Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, we find a good pattern. Christ says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so here the following is a list of what our prayer should contain. Now, I preached a message on each section of that prayer when we went through the series. But I try to summarize areas, if you would, or some of the rudimentary things that ought to be in our prayers, that if one of those elements is missing, then I believe our prayers are not complete. It's not saying that every time we pray, every single one of those elements need to be present. It's just saying that when we pray, whenever we pray, all of these elements at some time when we pray ought to be present in our prayers. Consider, first of all, it should contain adoration. The first declaration of this model prayer is adoration. And we already looked at that. Matthew 6, 9, hallowed be thy name. That's the first request in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we begin with this. Hallowed be thy name. That's the first request. Let's consider a few examples in the Bible. Psalm 29, 2. Who would like to read that verse, right? Marianne?
Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Okay, so here we see that the believer is to give the Lord the glory due unto His
name.
And so that's part of our prayer. It should contain adoration. We come to God. We don't rush in and out of His presence. We consider who He is and what He needs to be in our lives. John 17:1. Who'd like to read that verse? John 17:1. All right, Belinda.
This was the prayer of Jesus, and lift up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify my Son, that the Son also might glorify thee.
Okay, so we see that the believer is to desire for the Father to be what? Glorified. That's what we ought to desire. For when we come, we say, God, may You be glorified in my life. I desire for You to be lifted up, for You to be declared holy and glorified in my life. And so, our prayers should contain adoration. If we just rush in and out of prayer without ever glorifying and adoring Him, something is wrong. It's almost like we think that, you know, we come like a little kid at the store and say, hey, I need this, give it to me. And then we rush out. Okay? That is not how we come to God. So it should contain adoration. Number two, it should contain submission. Christ moves to demonstrate the submission to God with which we should come. Prayer is not us trying to get God to agree with our desires. Let me say that again. Prayer is not man trying to get God to agree with his decisions. Often that's what we do in prayer. We've determined we're going to do something, and then we say, God, would you bless it? No. Prayer is us seeking to agree with God's will. That's what prayer is. Notice what he says in Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let's look at one reference there in Isaiah 6:8, what the prophet Isaiah prayed. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Jenny?
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me.
Okay, so was Isaiah submissive in his prayer to the Lord? Yes, it's clear. God comes and says, whom shall I send? You see, this is about the will of God. It's not about Isaiah saying, well, God, I want to do this in my life, and so I need you to bless it. No. He saw God. God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, I'll go. I'm here. Send me. You see, that's what prayer is. The prayer is the child of God submitting to the will of God. That ought to be part of our prayers. Often we don't do that. We rush because we have something in our minds we want to pray about, and God better answer it. And often we miss that we're supposed to try to find out the will of God in that matter and try to seek to do His will. You see, so our prayers should contain adoration. It also should contain submission. Thirdly, it should contain supplication. Notice the next part. The believer has an opportunity to declare his dependence upon God. The most basic things of life are often forgotten in our prayers. Matthew 6:11 says, give us this day our daily bread. That is a supplication. It is a petition. It is a request. Let's look at Philippians 4:6. Who would like to read that verse? All right, Ray?
Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
Okay, so the believer is to let his what? He is to let his requests be made known unto God. So that is part of prayer. There it is. You see that? But it's in the middle. In other words, that's not why we pray. That's not the sole reason why we pray. Yes, we pray to give requests, but we pray to adore Him. We pray to submit to Him, and then we pray because we have requests that we need to ask of the Father. But notice, I like how it comes after having determined the will of God. You see, when we are on the same page with God, we pray better. Right? And I believe that we are most likely to have our answered prayer as well. And so, it should contain adoration, submission, also supplication. But number four, we see that it should contain confession. We have already understood that our prayers will not be heard if we regard sin in our lives. Actually, we're going to see that later. In my notes, when I was typing that out, I thought that, you know, in the order, I did it before, but it actually comes after. So we will see. That should put it. A life with unconfessed sin is a life with unheard prayers. You know, we must be aware of this, that if, as Christians, we do not pray, this is what it means. That we are not confessing our sins. And if we are not confessing our sins, then we are not right with God and we cannot grow as Christians. You see, that ought to be something that ought to... let me ask you this question here. How many of you in the last week have done something that perhaps was not honoring to the Lord? And, you don't have to raise your hand. But I think we could all say, you know what? Maybe it was an attitude or maybe a reaction, whatever it is. Okay? If you have not prayed, then you're still not right with God. And then God cannot hear our prayers. That's just the truth. We'll see that in just a moment here, because I know this is like a dagger to the heart, to my own heart. But we have to understand that life with unconfessed sin is a life with unheard prayers. Let's consider a few things here. Matthew 6:12. Who'd like to read that verse? Matthew 6:12. All right, Chuck, go ahead.
And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Okay, so the believer is to seek forgiveness from the Lord, but also forgive us our debts. So he's praying to God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So the believer is to seek forgiveness from the Lord. And by the way, how do we do that? In prayer. How else do you ask for forgiveness? Psalm 38:18. Who would like to read that verse? All right, Jenny.
For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin.
Okay, so the believer is to what? He's to declare his iniquity. Now, what's the implication there? To God. You declare it to God. You don't come into the confession booth here. We don't have a confession booth. You don't have to confess to me anything. But you must confess your sins to God. 1 John 1:9. Let's look at this verse. Who'd like to read that? Marianne?
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, so the believer is to confess his sin. So that is clear. So our prayers should contain confession to God for our sins. I like that verse, 1 John, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we ask for forgiveness for the things we know, then He will wipe away everything. You know, I think that we do some things sometimes that we're not aware of, that we're wrong. But when the Holy Spirit of God speaks to us about a specific sin, if we ask forgiveness for that sin and our desires to be right with God, He'll wipe everything away. He'll make us right. You see, that's an important verse. Let's consider another one. Our prayer should also contain appreciation. Prayer should not just contain requests, but they should also recognize, praise, appreciate, and give thanks to our God. Matthew 6:13, He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." So thanksgiving must, or appreciation must, be contained in our prayers. Who'd like to read Psalm 100, verse 4? All right, Ray?
"Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and give, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name."
So the believer is to enter into God's presence with what? With thanksgiving. So we come to God, and part of our prayer should be, thank God for whatever it is. And by the way, there's much to be to thank the Lord for. Let's consider one more. Colossians 4:2. Who'd like to read that? Diane, go ahead.
"Continue in prayer and watch in this same with thanksgiving."
Okay, so the believer's prayer must contain what? Thanksgiving. So, again, those are the rudiments of prayer. The basic principles. The first principle of prayer. Adoration. Submission. Supplication, confession, and appreciation. All those elements must be part of our prayers. Now, I'm not saying that every time you pray, every single one of these ought to be involved. But I'm saying, when you pray, everyone, as a pattern, make sure that it's not just one of those elements. Make sure that in your pattern of prayer, that at some point all of those are mentioned. Some people divide the prayer. Sometimes people pray just to give thanks to God. You know, they'll pray. By the way, that's an appropriate thing to do. Like, if you're a family, you hear good news, you just received good news, and someone, the Lord answered a prayer, it would be a good thing to stop with your family and say, you know, let's thank God for that. And pray right there and say, God, thank you. That's a good thing. And so that'll be a thanksgiving prayer. And so what I'm saying is, all of those elements ought to be present in our prayers. Not necessarily all of them in one prayer, but all of them need to be contained in our prayers. Let's consider number 4, the restraint against prayer. Okay, so what hinders our prayer? Well, the Bible is actually very clear about that. Perhaps there are more things that are mentioned, but those are the things that that I believe are some things that are reoccurring in the Word of God. So the first one, notice, is unconfessed sins. There are two verses here that I would like to read here. Psalm 66, verse 18, and Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Who would like to read those two verses? All right, Hap, go ahead.
"If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear."
Okay, so if we regard what in our hearts? If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. It's not complicated to understand. If there is unconfessed sin in our lives, if there's iniquity in our lives that is ongoing, and we pray, God tells us, I'm not hearing you. So that should be something that ought to have our attention. That's a restraint against prayer, unconfessed sin. Number 2, unforgiveness toward others. Who'd like to read Mark 11, verse 24 and 25? Right, Diane?
"Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.
Okay, so we find here that if we are to receive forgiveness in prayer, then we should first forgive those with whom we are at odds with. So understand that we cannot pray and have our prayers answered if we are not first have forgiven those that have hurt us or those whom we have been at odds with. Okay? We will not receive forgiveness from God. It's almost hypocritical, isn't it? That's why we can't get forgiveness. Why would God grant us forgiveness to something we are unwilling to give? It makes absolutely no sense. And so, unconfessed sin is a restraint against prayer. Unforgiveness toward others is a restraint against prayer. But thirdly, unholy desires. James 4:3, who'd like to read that verse? All right, Wayne.
Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts.
Okay, so the believer is not to ask for something of God in order to satisfy his lust. His personal desires. That's why, remember, one of the elements of prayer is submission. We're praying for the will of God, but often unholy desires, when we ask for certain things, God says you cannot receive because you're trying to get something to consume upon your lust. It's something that you lust after. It is not something that is a genuine desire. So that is a restraint against prayer. Unholy desires. Number four, ungodly relationship with your spouse. Ooh. 1 Peter 3:7. Now that's in the Bible, all right? Some of you look, you're panicking this morning, but 1 Peter 3:7, who'd like to read that verse right there? Nobody wants to read it. I'll read it. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, talking about the wife, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, if a husband fails in his duty to his wife, then his prayers will be hindered. Ungodly relationship with your spouse. And so understand that if we fail, and I believe this with all my heart, that's just a principle here, that it's the same with a wife and with her husband. You see, it's the principle of the matter. If we are not doing what God wants us to do in our areas, in our home life, then why would we come to God hypocritically and say, well, we're not going to do what we're supposed to do, but God, we need you to do this. God says, I cannot do this because you're not doing this right. And so understand that that is a restraint against prayer. Let's look at one more. Uninterested in the things of God. Who would like to read Proverbs 28:9? All right, Jenny.
He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination.
Now that's strong language. The Bible says that sodomy is an abomination unto God. But he also says that if we turn our ear away from the law and we pray, then that's an abomination to God. You see, the person that does not regard God's law, his prayer is an abomination unto God. Why? Because he is uninterested in the things of God. But all of a sudden, he'll pray. That's an abomination to God. So understand, those are five things that are restraints against prayer. Unconfessed sins, unforgiveness towards others, unholy desires, ungodly relationships with your spouse, uninterested in the things of God. Let's consider one more point, and that is the reality of prayer. So, practically speaking, how do we pray? Where do we pray? Let's look at those elements. First of all, consider the place of prayer. We find, first, that there should be a personal prayer. In Matthew 6:6, Christ says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So the believer is to pray to his Father which is in secret. Okay, so that is the aspect of personal prayer. We talked about that quite a length when we studied the life of Christ and his prayer life, that he often removed himself for a time of personal prayer. He prayed with his disciples, yes, true, But the majority of his time in prayer was spent him personally, by himself. You see, our public prayers, our corporate prayers as a church, should always be the overflow of what is taking place already in our lives. It should not define our prayer lives. So there should be a personal prayer. Consider number two, that there should be a public prayer as well. That is appropriate. Acts 1, 13 and 14 says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, John, the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren." So you see, all the believers gathered in the upper room were praying together. The believers all continue with one accord in prayer. And so we find public prayer. That is appropriate. Personal prayer is appropriate. Public prayer is appropriate. But also, a third element is there should be partnered prayer. And that is Matthew 18, 19, Christ says, "And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven." He goes on to say, "Whether two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But here we see a couple of prayer. And so understand what we do here. We have, for example, a monthly prayer where we pray together. And one person stands up and everybody prays and agrees with that prayer. That's a public prayer. We in the church service, we pray for the offering. We pray at the beginning of the service. At the end of that's a public prayer. There ought to be personal prayer, public prayer, but also partner prayer. On Wednesday night, we split up and people pray with other people. That is partner prayer. You agree together on same things and you partner. And so we do those elements, but that is the place of prayer. Consider number two, the posture of prayer. I'm sorry, I'm racing through because we've got to be done here quickly, but how do we pray? How are we supposed to pray? I remember when I was a child, I was, you know, in my ignorance as an 8-year-old kid, I was just, you know, thought I had all the answers. And we took a missions trip over to Bulgaria, and a friend of my dad came with us. He was a wonderful Christian, and he was walking down the street, stand up, and as he was walking, he was praying and really praising God for the beautiful day. And I foolishly said, "You're not supposed to be praying while you walk and with your eyes open." Now I recognize how foolish that was, but, you know, in my mind, my understanding of prayer was you got to be kneeling down with your eyes closed and your hands folded, right? I mean, that's how my dad instructed me. Close your eyes, bow your head, all those instructions. And I did those things. Now, consider what we find in the Bible. First of all, Mark 11:25. "And when you stand praying..." Oh, so we can pray standing. We find that in the Bible. 1 Kings 8:54. "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven." So we can pray kneeling. We can pray standing. We can pray kneeling. Notice Acts 16:13. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." So we can pray sitting. Matthew 26:39. "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed." We can pray falling on our face. Yeah, I was trying to remember here. Yeah. Falling on our face. That means on the ground, lay down on the ground. We see that in the scriptures. So that's the place of prayer, the posture of prayer. So in other words, do you understand? We develop a spirit of prayer. Wherever we are, we could be driving down the road, we can pray. We could be walking somewhere, we can pray. Standing somewhere, we can pray. You know, this may shock you. Sometimes, when I'm in the middle of a message, as I'm speaking, I say, "God, this is not coming out right. Would you please help me?" As I'm speaking. Sometimes when my words get muddled, I'll just ask God for help. You see, we can do that. You know, you're having an interaction with someone. It's not pleasant. As you're having that, you can pray. And so understand, it's not like there is that element of personal with our head bowed as we are praying to the Father, and there is that aspect, but also we can pray in whatever position as we see that pattern in the Word of God. But consider thirdly the plan of prayer. Paul told the believers in Thessalonica to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. There is certainly a spirit of prayer that must not be confined to a set place and time. There is never a bad time or a bad place to pray. Consider Daniel 6:10. "And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and as he did aforetime." So how many times in a day did Peter pray on his knees? 3 times, that's what he says. Now that was a pattern prayer. You see that? A pattern. The same time every day. That is discipline right there. And I believe that as we plan our prayer, there ought to be set times when we pray. Now, you could be, your schedule is constantly changing. That's fine. But there ought to be something in your mind where you determine, I'm going to pray at this time. Consider number two in Psalm 5:3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. So during what part of the day did David pray? In the morning. So Daniel prayed three times a day as a pattern. David prayed in the morning. Let's look at Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Jesus Christ prayed in the morning, rising before day. Before the day, before the dawn came, Christ was praying. Let's look at one more, Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Did the apostles observe a set time of prayer? Yeah. During the time of prayer, they went to the temple and they prayed at that time. Oh, wait a minute, that was the Jewish temple. You're right. The Jews had it all wrong. Peter and Paul had it right. You see? They were consistent with the Scriptures. The Jews were the one that had departed from the Scriptures and from the Messiah. But there was a set time when there was an hour of prayer when they prayed. And so understand why I believe we can take that and to say in our minds that there ought to be a plan in our minds. We should have a planned time of prayer in our personal lives. We should also be faithful to the church's prayer meetings, the set times. Those are important times for us to pray. We should pray in the morning as we find in the Scriptures. And so that's the reality of prayer. The place of prayer, the posture of prayer, and the plan of prayer. And so that concludes our lesson this morning on prayer. And I hope that we can take those things to heart and to say, Lord, would you help me in my life to find a time to prayer? Because it is important for us to, this is not a ritual that we do. This is also cultivating our relationship with God. And it is vitally important for us to live that way.